Let's turn to Luke 18 to begin with. I think most of us find prayer hard. Why do we find prayer hard? Well, a number of reasons. There's the time factor. We're busy people. Life is fast. There's plenty going on. And prayer tends to get squeezed down. There's always something just more, a little bit more pressing to do when you pray. Am I the only one, or have other people noticed that? You sort of think, well, I ought to spend some time in prayer. And you immediately begin to think of two or three other things you could do, which you probably wouldn't have thought of doing if you hadn't thought to yourself, maybe I should spend some time in prayer. One or two people have that problem as well. I'm glad it's not just me. And then there's the problem of unreality. We're surrounded by a material world which is full of things. And prayer is engaging with the invisible. So it seems unreal at times. And then there's the problem of disappointment and disillusionment. Prayer seems to achieve so little. You pray for the healing of somebody, and he just gets worse. And he dies. You pray for the conversion of a loved one, and he remains just as hard-hearted as ever. And so you stop praying. Or you might just pray briefly, mechanically, with very little real enthusiasm or real expectation. I think some of us do find prayer difficult. So what can we say about that? Well, I think one important thing we can say is that Jesus believed in prayer. In fact, I think that's probably the most important thing to say. Why do I believe in prayer in spite of all that I've been saying? Because Jesus believed in prayer. And Jesus himself prayed. And Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And he taught them to expect to be heard and to be answered when they pray. So if prayer is a waste of time, if it doesn't actually achieve anything, then Jesus must have been wrong. I'm not happy to accept that. So I'm going to keep on believing in prayer just because Jesus said so. So Jesus prayed. If you read the Gospels, you'll find him going out onto the hills. You'll find him going out into the night in order to pray. Not because there's something special about hills. Or not because God is more likely to hear you if you pray at night time than he is during the day. I think I must have told you about my experience when I was about 16 or 17, and me and two mates of mine decided to pray for revival. I had two mates, both we were all 16 or 17. And these two guys actually lived in Penrith, I lived in Carlisle. And we read about some great revivalist who prayed for revival in a field at midnight. So we thought, well, if we're going to see revival, we need to pray in a field at midnight. So we waited until my mate in Penrith's parents were away for the weekend, and we all went to his house and spent the weekend at his house. And on the Friday night, at midnight, we found a field just outside Penrith. And at midnight, we gathered in a corner of this field to pray for revival. It was a cold night. And we'd been there about 10 minutes, and we became conscious of heavy breathing. And a herd of cows, which we hadn't actually noticed when we first arrived in the field, because they'd been at the other end. You know what cows are like? They're very curious creatures. They came and they gathered around us. And we sort of opened our eyes slightly. We were surrounded by these cows against a hedge. We couldn't really move. And I can still see in my mind's eye the steam of their breath rising in the full moon. And the air being pervaded by the breath of all these cows that surrounded us. So we sort of rather gingerly got to our feet and we made for a gate and we went home. So that was the end of that. And if there was no revival 20 or 30 years ago, that's why. There's nothing special about praying in fields or in hills or on mountains or at night. Jesus did that simply to get away from the crowds. He was so busy during the day that he had to pray at night. And the towns and the villages were so busy he had to get out where there wasn't anybody in the hills. The point is that when the pressure was great, when the crowds were demanding, prayer was still Jesus' priority. So you find him doing that. You find him praying at special times, before big decisions, at turning points. Read Luke's Gospel in particular. He's particularly interested in this. And at turning points in Jesus' life, you'll find him praying for help. You'll find him praying for guidance. You'll find him praying at his baptism. You find him praying, according to Luke, in the desert during his 40 days of temptation. You find him praying before he chooses the 12. You find him praying after the feeding of the 5,000 when they wanted to take him by force and make him into a king. You find him praying before that turning point at Caesarea Philippi, where he said to his disciples, "Okay then, who do you think I am?" And he began to tell them who he was and explain to them that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem to lay down his life. You find him praying on the mountain of Transfiguration. You find him praying at the grave of Lazarus. You find him praying in Gethsemane as he faced what was going to happen to him next day. You find him praying on the cross. At all these turning points, you find the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. And you also find Jesus praying for others. He prayed for Peter. "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail." I have prayed for you. Jesus prayed specifically for Peter. He prayed for his disciples, John chapter 17, that they would be kept, that they would be protected from the evil one, that they would be united, that they would be glorified one day in order to see his glory. He prayed for his executioners on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus believed in prayer. So do you want to follow Jesus? Do we want to follow Jesus? Do we want to be like him? Well, if so, we must pray. What about this disillusionment in prayer? I felt it. I felt that feeling, you know, what am I doing here? Aren't I wasting my time? What difference is it actually making? I felt that. I don't know what anybody else has. How does the example of Jesus help us with that problem? Well, I think sometimes we have that problem because we expect prayer to deliver us from trouble. We expect prayer to be the thing that makes life go smoothly. Well, Jesus was a man of prayer. Is that what he experienced? Because he was such a great man of prayer, did his life go smoothly? Is that what he experienced himself? Is that what he told his disciples to expect? He was the most prayerful man who ever lived, and yet he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And on that occasion in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he actually specifically prayed that if possible he might be spared from trouble, that the cup of suffering might pass from him, he was turned down. His request was not granted. But in spite of that, contrast the steadfastness of the Lord Jesus, who had prayed in Gethsemane, with the fear and the panic and the cowardice of those who had slept in Gethsemane. And that suggests to me that prayer may not actually be designed to deliver us from trouble. It may be given to us to prepare us to meet and to face trouble, rather than to deliver us from trouble. And Jesus, in fact, never suggested to his disciples that they would be kept from trouble, no matter how much they prayed. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, where there's a great deal of teaching on prayer, and where we have the Lord's Prayer, and where Jesus also talks about freedom from anxiety and freedom from worry, I was very struck when I preached on that passage back in August, I think it was, by that verse where Jesus said to his disciples, "What is the point of worrying about tomorrow's problems today? Because each day will have enough trouble of its own. Each day will have enough trouble of its own." In other words, Jesus told his disciples to assume that every day was going to be a day of trouble. And that was after teaching them all about prayer. But in spite of that, every day is going to be a day of trouble. And in the upper room, he said to his disciples, "In the world you will have trouble." So prayer is the weapon given to us to meet trouble with, rather than a magic wand to make trouble disappear. Okay, Jesus believed in prayer. And I want to look at two parables about prayer tonight. And both of them, I think, are about seriousness and determination and boldness and persistence in prayer. I think that's what both of them are about. First of all, the parable of the persistent widow, Luke chapter 18. Now, a widow in the Bible is the proverbial example of need and powerlessness and helplessness. I mean, any woman in that society had little power, little clout. And in a court of law, well, a court was an exclusively male preserve. A woman in a court would have needed a husband to represent her. She wouldn't have been allowed to present her own case. Women weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law. She needed a man there to represent her. So a widow would have had no husband to speak up for her. And a widow would have been poor. She would have had no bribe to pay that judge. So here's a widow, a poor widow. And you mustn't imagine the dignity and the decorum of a court as we know it. You must imagine a noisy crowd of jostling men, all yelling and pushing, trying to get their case dealt with first. And even a decent judge would have left the widow to last. She would have been at the end of the queue. But this judge was a villain. He didn't fear God or men. The law of God in the Old Testament, which said you had to have a special care for widows and make sure that they were given justice, that law didn't mean a thing to him. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about human beings. All he cared about was the biggest bribe. The man who could give him the biggest bribe would be the first to get his case dealt with. He'd be the first in the queue, and he would probably win the case. The judge would make sure of that if he could pay him a decent bribe. This woman didn't have a leg, didn't stand a chance. This woman didn't stand a chance. So she could have easily given up. She might not even have tried. She might well have said, "Well, why bother?" But she couldn't afford not to bother. She was a widow. She faced ruin if she didn't bother. So Jesus said she kept coming to this judge. And the judge said, "She keeps bothering me." She kept going to the judge saying, "Grant me justice from my adversary." She wouldn't shut up. She wouldn't give up. And gradually she wore him down and wore him out. She made sure he couldn't ignore her or forget her. She pestered him. And eventually he dealt with her case, not because of any regard for her or for God, but just to get some peace and quiet, just to get some rest. And probably all Jesus' hearers had come across a determined widow like that. I reckon most of us here have come across people like that, haven't we? I think of somebody in my last church who had multiple sclerosis. She was in a wheelchair, pretty well paralysed for years. And her husband left her. He wasn't a Christian. Her husband left her with four children to bring her with multiple sclerosis. And my goodness me, this was one determined woman. Any benefit that was available, she got. And she pestered the life out of anybody to get that benefit, which she was entitled to. And in fact, I just got a phone call today to say that she's gone into hospital again with infected bed sore. What a determined woman she was. Her children have grown up now. She brought them up by herself, single-handed. Multiple sclerosis. We've all met women like that. Many of them today are single mums who have to bring up the children by themselves. Okay, so here's this widow and this villain of a judge. This is a parable of contrast. It's not a parable of comparison. In other words, Jesus isn't comparing God to this selfish, corrupt judge. He's not saying God is like that judge. He's saying God isn't like that judge. And therefore, if determination, if putting pressure on a judge like that means that he eventually gives in, how much more will determination achieve in prayer from a God who has a real concern and a real care for the petitioner, and who is committed to bringing about justice for his chosen ones. Verse 7, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? So what does this parable teach us about prayer? Well, what does it teach us about those who pray? It teaches us that we will really pray, when we've really reached the end of our own resources. This woman had no power, no influence, no wealth, no one to help her. Only that villain, that judge, could help her. So that's where she went. He was the only source of help. And that's where she went, determined to get that help she needed. And that's prayer. So when we really understand how weak we are, how poor we are, how feeble we are, and how powerful the enemy is, then we will begin to pray as if we mean it. If we really believe that if God doesn't give us victory over sin, then we will backslide. No question about it. If God doesn't give you victory over sin, if God doesn't help you in the Christian life, you will backslide. If you really believe that, you'll go to God in desperation. If you really believe that if God doesn't save you, you'll never be saved, then you'll go to God in desperation for salvation. If you really believe, if we as a church really believe that if God doesn't bless us and bless His word and save people, then no matter how impressive we may be outwardly as a church, then nothing really significant, spiritual, will really happen. If we really believe that, then we will be a praying church. If we really see our need, then we won't go to God with a few occasional wishy-washy prayers, which we forget we've even asked. And this worries me sometimes about our prayer meetings. We go through petitions, we ask for things, and it's my fault as much as anybody else's, because we lead prayer meetings and therefore we have to stop this happening. But, you know, I reckon some weeks we pray for things and a week later we've even forgot what we asked for the week before. Nobody ever asks, well, you know, how are we getting on with that prayer request we made last week? Is God answering it, or isn't He? Do we need to keep praying about this? So it's when we see the reality of our need, when we see that this widow is a picture of us, This widow is a picture of the church, us. Then we'll begin to really pray. The next parable is the parable of the friend at midnight. You'll find that in chapter 11. Another homely, everyday, slightly amusing story. I'm sure Jesus got a few laughs from his congregation when he told this parable. Bread was the staple diet in those days. You baked your bread for the day first thing in the morning. One of the first things you did when you got up was bake your bread for the day. That's why Jesus told us to pray, "Give us today our bread for today," literally. Which incidentally means that that was meant to be a morning prayer. Only realised that this week. That was meant to be a morning prayer. Give us today our bread for today. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is telling us the things we need every day. Prayer, bread, forgiveness, deliverance from the evil one. Don't begin a day without asking for them. Jesus is saying. So, you make your bread first thing in the morning. You ate it during the day. And this poor chap baked his bread, went off to bed, and lo and behold, at midnight there's a knock on the door, and it's somebody who Jesus describes as a friend. A friend. He probably didn't feel too friendly when this chap knocked on his door at midnight. Why midnight? Well, apparently people used to sometimes make long journeys during the night because it was cooler. But we don't know why he turned up at midnight. But he did. And hospitality was a sacred duty. There was no way in which you could turn a man away from your, anybody away from your door, hungry. So here's a friend, in inverted commas, knocking at your door at midnight. And you've got no bread in. You've got nothing to give to him. So what do? It's a bit of a crisis. What do? Well, you swallow your pride and you go next door. Even though it's midnight, you go next door. I mean, imagine this, folks. Just imagine your next door neighbour. I don't know how you get on with your next door neighbour. But it's midnight. He's in bed. All the lights are off. The house is in darkness. What do? Well, Jesus says, you go next door. If you seriously want some bread to give to this person, and you've got to get some because it's a sacred duty. The whole village will be talking about it tomorrow if you don't give this chap something to eat. So you go next door and you gingerly knock at the door, and you ask your next door neighbour at this highly inconvenient hour if he could possibly get you some bread. And Jesus says, what next door neighbour at midnight, knocked up like that, would say, oh, well, my children and I are all in bed. Incidentally, this is a peasant household, only one bed in those days. You know, they worry about children having, you know, two or three to a bedroom these days, don't they? You know, you're abusing your children if you don't give them a bedroom each these days. In those days, there was one bed for the whole family. And here's a man, and he has to get up, and getting up from one bed for the whole family probably means he'll wake up the whole family. He'll wake up the baby, he'll wake up the kids, he'll have to get them all back to sleep again. Imagine it. And the door is locked, Jesus says. And a lock in those days was a huge, cumbersome wooden mechanism. It wasn't, you know, a little lock that we think of today. It was quite a job locking your door in those days. So you have to get up, wake everybody else up, barge your way past through the animals, who incidentally were probably under the same roof, not possibly on the same level. A peasant house in Palestine in those days had two levels. On the top level at the back, the family lived. And at the bottom level at the front, the animals were kept. Incidentally, did you know the Bible nowhere says that Jesus was born in a stable? Did you know that? He was laid in a manger, but it doesn't say he was born in a stable. So he has to barge through the animals. and unlock this door at midnight. But Jesus says he'll probably do it. If you knock your neighbour up and ask him to do that, he will probably do it. He won't do it because he's thrilled to see you. He'll do it just so that you'll stop knocking on your door and so that he can get back to bed again. Especially if you keep on knocking. Most neighbours in that situation, says Jesus, will get up and give you the bread just to get you off your back so that they can get back to bed again. Not because they're so pleased to see you at the front door at midnight, but you've got to ask. And if you're too polite to ask, you won't get any bread. It was because of this man's literally shamelessness. And you could translate that, if you want, cheek. Impudence. It was because of his boldness, his cheek, his sheer impudence that he got his bread. If he was a polite sort of fellow like me, I mean, I just wouldn't do this. I wouldn't. I wouldn't knock my next door neighbour up and ask for any bread at midnight. So I just wouldn't get any bread. Simple as that. Jesus says if you want your bread, you've got to swallow your pride. You've got to be bold. And you've got to knock on that door and ask. And again, the point is, the petitioner is at the end of his own resources. Like the widow, he's at the end of his own resources. He faces a highly embarrassing situation. It's probably hard for us to think ourselves into that culture and realise how embarrassing the situation actually was for him. He faced a highly embarrassing situation. If you had a stranger or a friend or anybody knock at your door for hospitality, hospitality was a sacred duty. You had to give him bed for the night. You had to give him something to eat. And if you didn't, the whole village would be upset next day and be talking about you. This was a highly embarrassing situation. So he was driven by his need to go to his neighbour, and he was given what he asked for. And again, the point is that this is a parable of contrast, not a parable of comparison. God is not a sleepy neighbour at midnight. He is our loving Father, says Jesus, later on in the passage, who loves to give his children gifts. He loves to give his children gifts. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So, both of these parables are about a case of dire need, when a person is at the end of their own resources. And both of them emphasize determination, boldness, persistence. You know, it's not just a wishy-washy prayer. There's a real determination, there's a boldness, there's a persistence here. A determination to get what you're asking for. And why is there this emphasis in the Bible on persistence in prayer? Why doesn't God just give us what we ask for? Why do we have to persist in prayer? Well, I think because persistence is the test of the depth and the reality of our desires. I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again, because it's particularly relevant at this time of the year. But when my kids were little, in fact, they haven't actually changed much, come to think of it. When my kids were little, round about October, they would get the Argos catalogue out. And bedtime reading from October onwards would be Argos catalogue. And, they'd flip the pages over and they'd say, I want that, and I want this, and I want that, and I want this, and I want that. Can I have that, and can I have this, and can I have that? And so it would go on through November. Then it would get to December. And gradually the requests would be narrowed down a little bit. And hopefully, by round about December the 24th, there would be one particular request, or two or three particular requests, which were mentioned again and again and again, which were obviously the things that they really, really, really wanted. some of the things they said were just flashes in the pan. I can also remember things like children deciding they wanted to play the violin or something. My advice to parents, if you've got a child who decides he wants to play the violin, is to rent one from school. Rent one from the school if you possibly can. Because it will probably last a week. The violin, I mean, not the desire, I mean, not the violin. The desire will last for a week, probably the violin as well. But, you know, kids get these ideas into their heads. And they think they want something. And it just fizzles out. It comes to nothing. It's not what they really want at all. What do they really want? The thing they really want is the thing they persist at. The thing they persist in asking for. Persistence is the test of desire, real desire. So, that's why there's this emphasis on persistence in these parables in the New Testament. And both these parables tell us the sort of thing we should be praying for. The widow was praying for justice, Jesus said. And the punchline of the parable is, chapter 18, verse 7, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? This widow is crying out for justice against those who are wronging her. And the context, the whole parable, if you read chapter 17, the context is the return of Christ. And that time of tribulation, which the church can expect throughout the time between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can expect it to be a time of tribulation. Maybe the tribulation will get worse as time goes on. Many people who read the Bible think that that is the case. But wherever we are in church history, it's tribulation. And during this time of hardship and persecution, the church must pray, says Jesus. That will be the only thing that gets her through. And it will sometimes seem as if prayer is not being answered. Jesus says that. It will sometimes seem as if prayer is not being answered. Look at verse 1. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. The implication there is there will be times when they feel like giving up. They feel they're getting nowhere. They feel that prayer isn't making any difference. During those times, says Jesus, do not give up. It's a time of tribulation. It's a time of persecution. It's a time of injustice. Don't give up. Keep on praying. And he then goes on to say, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The word faith there could mean faithfulness. Jesus may simply be saying there, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of praying church on the earth? Or will they all have given up? What's going to get us through this time of persecution and tribulation? It's going to be prayer. You know, those of you who think that prayer doesn't achieve anything, and you're feeling a bit disillusioned with prayer, I was thinking about this afternoon. Don't you think it's marvellous, really? Don't you think it's incredible? Don't you think it's almost unbelievable that 2,000 years later, there is a huge worldwide church, a huge multinational, international, multiracial, worldwide church believing in somebody who ministered in Palestine for 3 years and then was crucified on the cross as a criminal? Don't you think that's rather amazing? Do you think it would have happened if there hadn't been any praying going on? Who says that God doesn't answer prayer? Who says that God doesn't hear the prayers of his people? What's been going on for the last 2,000 years? You know, I reckon if the church hadn't been a praying church, it wouldn't be here today. And it is here today. So let's keep on praying. Let's believe in prayer. And as for the parable of the friend at midnight, again Jesus tells us what to pray for there. The punchline of that parable is, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And in Matthew's version, it's give good gifts to those who ask him. It's not praying for things that are just for our own convenience. It's praying for the Holy Spirit. All that that implies. It's praying for God's good gifts. And in Matthew, that statement follows his teaching about the Lord's Prayer. In other words, in the Lord's Prayer, he tells us what we should be praying for, what we should be asking for. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Daily bread. Forgiveness of sins. Lead me not into temptation. That time of terrible trial where I just won't be able to face it. I'll fall. Spare me from that. And deliver me from the evil one. Deliver me from Satan. Those are the things we should be praying for. And if we're praying for those things, and asking and seeking and knocking for those things, Jesus said, then our prayers will be heard. So, continue to pray, and do not give up. Amen.